when those things are our savior, we're all out of whack. And you're going to see this today. So what are you searching for? And what is going to satisfy you? And that's what's happening in this encounter. You'll see on the front end of this story, Jesus answers her deepest question on the very front end of the story. But she's not even asking questions. She's not even asking. He just knows what her needs are. And we find that through each of these stories. He knew exactly what Nathaniel's needs were before he even really talked to him. And he knew what the questions that were on Nicodemus's heart before he even asked them. And I mentioned this last week. It's almost like Jesus is always 100 steps ahead of all of us. And he knows you more than you know yourself. And he knows your past more than you know your past. And he knows your future more than you know your future. And so he encounters this woman. And he knows so much about her, yet he's never met her before in person. Let's go to John chapter 4 in verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1, if you'll turn with me. You'll see it on the screen. It says this, and we're gonna make our way through a rather lengthy passage, just kind of picking it apart as we move along. But it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees," these were the religious leaders, "had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," this is referring to John the Baptist, who was baptizing people. And here's Jesus. Jesus comes along after John the Baptist, and he's baptizing more disciples. It says, "Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only one of his disciples, he left Judea and parted again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there." This is a water well given to Jacob many years before. "So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So she's shocked that this Jewish man would be speaking to her. Samaritans, first of all, it was unlike men to speak to a foreign woman by themselves off to the side like this. But also, Samaritans were considered outcasts in this era to the Jews. Here's the reason why. Thousands of years before this, the Babylonians captured the Jews, the Israelites. They were in exile. They were under Babylonian control. Okay. Then eventually another empire came, and this is just kind of trying to rush the story here, but eventually another empire came, and those Israelites were freed. And so the Jews were set free, but many of them, instead of going and being free, they went back and they married Canaanites. So they intermingled with Canaanites, and they intermarried with another people. And so then they took on their religion, some of their religions, and they kind of mixed Jewish Judaism with these Canaanite religions. And so so they were considered half-breeds. They were considered outcasts to the Jews, and no one associated with Samaritans. And so it's just the shock to this woman that this Jewish man, Jesus, she doesn't know who he is quite yet, is even speaking to her. And so, and another thing is that you'll note that this took place later on in the day, and typically a woman came to draw water in the morning. That was a typical routine. And so some of the scholars say that that it's unusual that this woman would come later in the day to draw water unless she had something that she was ashamed of and didn't want to be around other people. And so it gives us a little bit more maybe understanding of what's about to happen here. And so in verse 10, Jesus says this, he answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you, he would have given you living water." So if you knew the gift of God, what is this gift of God? Well, this gift of God, if you knew new life, if you knew this eternal life that only Christ can provide, if you knew this, you would have asked him and he would have given you it. He would have given you living water, real life. And basically, Jesus is saying, if only you knew what I have, who I am, and what I'm offering to you, you would have asked him for something far greater than physical water from this well. And I would have given you living water, something that will sustain you forever. Well, this woman, she has no idea what he's talking about, okay? Now, like I say, he's 100 steps ahead, okay? And so she has no idea what he's talking about. So look at her response in verse 11. So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So again, she's not getting it. And she's still referring to Jacob's well and this physical water. She has no idea that this is a spiritual conversation, that this is a deeper conversation about matters of life, deep matters of life, spiritual matters, eternal matters. And she still doesn't know what he's saying. She doesn't know who he is, what he has. She has no idea what he's offering. And so she says, "Are you greater than Jacob? Can you provide better water than him?" And so Jesus said to her, look at verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." So the issue here is thirst, okay? Thirst. There's a desire. She doesn't know what he's talking about. She's thinking it's physical water, drinking water. But he's talking about there's something inside of you and you're thirsting for it. And there's only one way to satisfy that longing forever. And so the water that I will give you, he says, or give him, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this is what Jesus is offering, new life, eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." So she's like, "Oh, you have a water that I don't have to come down to the well anymore." But the living water I'm referring to, Jesus says, will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. It will satisfy you forever. Only the life-giving, life-sustaining work of Jesus Christ can fully satisfy. Because Jesus is sharing this spiritual truth to a person who is very worldly. And she's just not getting it. She's not understanding it. And Jesus, he's addressing something she is contending with. And she is thirsting for something that's not brought out yet in this passage. Not yet. She has some kind of unmet need, and he is dealing with it right now. In Psalm 107:9, it says, "For he," speaking of the Lord, "satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." The Bible has much to say about hungering and thirsting. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In verse 16, it says this, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So here it seems like Jesus is sort of shifting gears or changing the subject. He's not. He's getting to the point that he started with. And he's telling her, you know, he's kind of leading her into this deeper conversation. Go get your husband. Already knowing that she's had five husbands and the man she's living with now is not even her husband. So he's pinpointing an issue in her life. And it's a sin that is tied to this message. And he's not doing it to shame her. He's doing it to give her living water that will fully satisfy. He's not doing it to tear her down. He's not doing it to condemn her. He's doing it to give her new life. Look at verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." This one always cracks me up, because here's what he does. He says, "Look, I know you." And it's interesting, because when we go back to Nathanael's story, Jesus tells Nathanael who he is, and Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And then when he's encountered Nicodemus and many people that he encounters in the New Testament or in the Gospels, you'll find that they're constantly just bewildered. How do you know me? How do you know me? And here she is again, and she's saying, "You must be a prophet. You must be a person who can see ahead and can see behind. And you must be the kind of person who hears from God. Because how else would you know this?" So she's absolutely floored. "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And now she realizes this is no ordinary conversation, okay? And so all of the confusion with the water thing, now she says, okay, you're a prophet sent by God. And now the whole conversation starts to move spiritual, okay? Before, she was living in a worldly kind of way and just kind of deal with this conversation of you know, the water and you know, this is Jacob's well, and yes, I'll take this water if it will fill me up forever. And now we move into a spiritual conversation, and she realizes that this is just, it's not an ordinary talk. She thought she was talking about the water and a water well. She didn't realize that who she was speaking with. And now she's going to throw out some spiritual questions. So let's look at that. And she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So now she's talking about worship. She's going, okay, you must be a man of God. Tell me, where should we worship? And to her, because she lived in a dead religion, to her, it was all about the place. You know, we worship on this mountain. You guys, you Jews, worship over there in Jerusalem. It was about the place. It wasn't about the person. It wasn't about this relationship with God. It was about a location. She was so off track in living this dead religion, as many of us are. We can live a dead religion till the day we die, completely detached from our God. So look what Jesus says to her. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Catch that. You worship what you don't even know. That's a dead religion. If you don't know what you're worshiping, that's a dead religion. And that's what he tells her. He says, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews," and which is true, okay? Salvation came through the Jews. They pointed to the Messiah, and then here he is. But let's go on. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers," and now he's saying, okay, you want to hear what a true worshiper is? This is what a true worshiper is. "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Okay? God wants you to know him. If you don't know who you're worshiping, you have a dead religion, okay? And who is God looking for? He's looking for those who are seeking. Look what he says there. He's looking for those who are seeking. goes on and he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Listen to what Jesus says to her in verse 26. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm not just a prophet. I'm the Son of God, the Messiah you've been waiting for. And we go back a little bit. He says, this is what a true worshiper looks like. A true worshiper is one whose spirit aligns with truth. And just doesn't worship just internally, but worships in a way that aligns with the truth of who God is. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They didn't even talk about that. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. See, she goes back to that incident when he addressed her sin. Five husbands, and the man you're living with is not even your husband now, okay? She goes back to that, and she says, look, this guy, he told me some of the deepest things, some of the things that no one should know. He told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And so then she rushes back to her village, and she tells everyone she can. Look what it says in verse 39, starting in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. I love that. Okay. She's not some kind of professional spiritual man. Okay. She's not a priest. Okay. She's just a person who encountered Jesus. She went back and told her story, and many came to Christ. It's a beautiful thing. She didn't say, it's going to take me 3 years to understand who Jesus is. Then, after 3 years of growing, I'll go out and tell my story. She went immediately out and told her story. I think that's so cool. And so it says, he told me that all that I ever did. There she goes again. She shares that again. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. So they're asking Jesus to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. And so Jesus stays in Samaria among these Samaritans for 2 days. And it says, and many more believe because of his words, the things that he spoke, the truth of God's word, many believed. Verse 42, and they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So she had this amazing testimony. And listen, when you thirst and when you need more and when what you have now has stopped satisfying you, what will you do? What will you do? You can chase new people and new places and new things. It seemed like From her story, what she did is she just looked for another man and another man and hoping that he would meet a need in her life, but only Jesus can satisfy. And so this is why worship is so vital. When our worship is right, all in life is right. And so Jesus, in this story, he first talks about this living water, receiving Christ and who he is, this message of the gospel that leads to eternal life, okay? Then he addresses her sin, right? He addresses her sin. And then he deals with this subject of worship, what worship is. And listen, worship is about knowing God and seeking him. It's about aligning ourselves, aligning our spirit with his truth, okay? And so when we read this, and this is big, when we worship the only one we are intended to worship, we can keep the people, places, and things in our lives in the right place. Okay. So when I love God more than I love my wife, she wants me to love God more than I love her. Okay, she wants that. Why? Because I'll love her greater than she can ever be loved by anyone else. Okay, when I love God and I put Him first, I learn the love of the Father. Okay, when I'm more in step with Him, when I put Him above all things, I learn how to forgive people like He forgives, love people like He loves, and speak truth like He speaks truth. Amen. And so we're putting Him first. We're putting Him above all things. And so what he's saying to her is only God, who is highly exalted above all things, worshiped in spirit and in truth, the one that you seek after, only Him, only He can satisfy. And so this was the message conveyed to that Samaritan woman. Why would she have five husbands and now be living with a man who is not even her husband? It's because she was thirsting for something that will never satisfy. And I'll tell you, when our worship is right and we put God in the right place, all things in life seem to come together when He is exalted above all things. There's a guy named David Foster Wallace, and I came across a convocation or a speech he did at a university. And this man, he's a popular writer and an artist. Listen to what he says, okay? Listen to what he says. He says this: there is actually no such thing as an atheist. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough money and things. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die inside a million deaths. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fears. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, feeling like a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. And so what he's saying is we default back, and we keep grabbing hold of these things, and you've heard me say this before. Here's what an idol is. An idol is anything that you try to get life from that does not have the ability to give life. That's what an idol is. If it's a hobby and you pour your life into that hobby, you're trying to get life out of that hobby, and it'll just send you to buying more things and getting more things and accumulating and looking for that stuff to satisfy. And then when you buy that new gadget, after a while it becomes an old gadget, and then you got to buy another one because you're just hoping to fill that void. And look, there's so many gadgets out there and so many things out there, you can be numb for years and years and years. But here's the truth of the matter. Only Christ can satisfy. He is the only one that we can find true satisfaction in. And when this woman encountered Jesus, what she encountered was this message of truth and hope for her in all of her shame, and probably her disgust in herself. And he is offering her what he called living water, something that will satisfy forever. He is the author of life, y'all. And only in Him can we find true life. Let me ask you, what do you treasure above all things? The Bible says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are you tying your heart to? I was just talking to a man this week who has struggled because he and his wife have poured years and years and years into their children, and they've made their children their idols, basically. And here they are, now they're empty nesters. And now the husband and wife are looking at each other going, who are you? Because they've spent so much time kind of worshiping the activities and events of their children. Look, put God above all things, and all those kinds of things get sorted out properly. You put something else first, something else above God. Look, it won't be that you'll just stop going to church on Sunday, okay? It's way worse than that, okay? You'll disconnect from a relationship with God, and you'll think life is found in all these people, places, and things on earth. It was never intended that way. It was never intended to be that way. Where are you trying to find life from? We're all trying to find life somewhere. And so we worship what we treasure. And this woman was dissatisfied. Her spiritual life was dead. She worshiped what she did not know. And so the things of this earth, they'll leave you empty, and they left her empty. And she had husband after husband after husband after man, and they couldn't satisfy her. Only living water. And look, here's another thing that's kind of painful. You're going to have to let God confront your sin. And you're going to have to stop letting sin, you're going to have to stop justifying your sin, and you're just going to have to let God completely and directly confront you in the sin that you're in. Can I get an amen? Because it's the only way that you can move towards healing. And look, he wants to save you, and he wants to heal you, and he wants to set you free. And the only way he's going to do that is to do what he did with this woman and to tell her where the source of living water, where real life comes from, to confront sin. That's what he did with her. He confronted her sin head on. And then he told her how she can be a worshiper, how she can put God first if she'll just seek after him and worship him in spirit and in truth. And she ran back. Did you notice that she left her water pail? Okay. Because she found the source of real living water. And she ran back to her village and she told everyone. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, the deeper desires of your heart, not those surface desires. You know, if I delight myself in the Lord, will he give me a Mercedes-Benz? I don't know, maybe, but that's not what he's talking about, okay? Okay? Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in him. Make him the object of your affection, and he will give you the desires of your heart, because then you'll know the deeper desires. I love this, and I'm going to close with a couple of little stories here, but I love this. There's this line in Alice in Wonderland, and it's where Alice meets the cat. Right? And Alice says, which way should I go? And the cat says, well, it depends on where you're going. Well, I don't know. He says, well, then it doesn't really matter where you go. See, if you're heading in the wrong direction, you're going to end up someplace else. If you have no target, you're going to end up someplace else. See, God wants to make, he wants you to make him your target. And if you don't know where you're going, okay, you're just sort of floating and you're like, you know, I'm kind of religious. I'm kind of like this. I'm a little bit like that. I don't believe this. I don't believe what that church says. I don't believe what that guy says. You know, you can be like that and stay like that forever. You make him the object of your affection. If you know where you're heading and you're saying, look, I'm going to direct my arrow at you. And the Bible says, if you'll trust him, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. So you aim your arrow at him. He will make your path straight. You don't want to approach God and say, look, I don't really know where I'm going. You want to approach him and say, you are the object of my affection. I know exactly where I'm supposed to go. I don't know how to get there. That's what I need you for, Lord, is to show me how to get there. But you are the object of my affection, and you are the one I'm zeroed in on. In 1979, 52 American workers at the U.S. Embassy in Tehran were captured and held captive for 444 days in Iran. Can you imagine that? Being held in a cell, not knowing what your plight is. There's 52 people crammed in these little rooms. And so after about a little over a year of negotiating, it happened at the day of Ronald Reagan's inauguration in 1981, that the hostages were released. And when they got off the plane, they came, stepped down from the plane, and the first four of them fell down on their knees and kissed the tarmac. And when we think about that story, we think about a person who's been in captivity, and now they're back to the place that they were intended to be. And they're kissing, they're bowing low and kissing the ground. And so it's kind of a picture. It's kind of a picture. We've been strayed. The Bible says all of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned our own way. That's what it says. And so here we are, we're wandering around. But when you put God above all things, you make him the center of your affection, your greatest treasure. You make him your greatest treasure. Put him above all things. There's this amazing thing that happens. It's called worship. And you begin to start to realize the life that you came from, the bondage that you were in. And you begin to appreciate this new place that God has you. And it just makes you want to fall down and bow down before him and kiss him. Because there's so much appreciation and gratitude in your heart. Because you find out more and more what it is to worship him in spirit and truth. And part of that truth is knowing where you came from and who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are high on the throne and we are not. And so today we come before you and we cast our crowns at your feet. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I pray for people that are in this place that are like the woman at the well, just desperate for answers, trying to get filled up on people, places, and things of this world. And I pray, Father, that they will have an encounter with you, the source of living water, the one who graciously and compassionately confronts our sin and helps us to know who we were and who we can be in Christ. And I pray that for every soul in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.